to all those cold marches.
I spent a lot of time going to marches in Washington, D.C. with daughters and sons. Amen. Well, so I don't know if there's anything else like it. Death, I mean. Death is not something we talk about a lot. For some people, it's almost a forbidden subject. It raises a lot of questions. But one thing is certain, there's no escaping it. And death is no respecter of age or wisdom or moral goodness, social status, nationality, income, or anything else. It robs us, as someone has said, a parent of a precious child, leaving them to mourn the rest of their lives. It deprives wives and children of their breadwinner and protector, leaving them vulnerable in a hostile world. It takes away an aging spouse, leaving a gray-headed senior without a lifelong companion and closest friend. Sometimes it comes quickly, unexpectedly. Other times it bleeds its victims while we watch their lives slowly ebb away over weeks, months, even years. Death is hard to explain and hard to understand. But as Christians, it's a subject that we of all people must be clear on. And I speak of this because in our study of the parables, the one that I wish to look at next is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which addresses the subject of death. So our study on the parables, we're going to briefly morph into a four-part series entitled What Happens When We Die. And today I want to speak this evening on Genesis 2:17 on death itself. That's where we have to begin. And then on July 10th, we'll get to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus and the subject of death and the intermediate state. The following Sunday evening, the 17th, Lord willing, we'll speak on the resurrection. And finally, I think the eve of the 24th, the address of the subject of death and judgment. So this evening, we'll look at death itself, which is introduced to us in the second chapter of the book of Genesis, where God speaks to the newly created Adam, whom he has placed in the garden to work in it and keep it. Genesis 2:16 and 17 is our text for the evening. And we read these verses, Genesis 2:16 and 17, specifically 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, Satan wanted to destroy Adam and Eve and their relationship with God. And so he tempted them into disobedience, into mocking and contradicting God, suggesting his sanction against them for eating the tree of life was a lie. You will not surely die, he told them. And for a brief moment, it looked like he was right. For Adam and Eve did disobey God. And they ate the fruit, and they didn't appear to die at all, which tells us something important. It tells us that the primary sense of the death with which God warned them wasn't physical. It was spiritual. If they had not eaten the forbidden fruit, they would have lived forever in some blessed state or other, but they did eat it and they did die, and they knew they had died. Something within them died. And we might call it spiritual death. You'll see an outline in your bulletin. And so we're looking at point A, which speaks of the soul. Because to really understand death, especially spiritual death, we need to talk about our souls. Every one of us sitting here this morning has not only a body, but a soul. And God created Adam and Eve and all of their prodigy after them, including ourselves, in his own image, in his own likeness, and gave them an eternal soul. It's something very unique to mankind. It explains a good deal. In Genesis 2:7, it's described this way, that the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature, a nefesh chayah, a living soul. More than anything else, it's our soul that connects us with God. Our soul longs for God. It gives us an interest in God. It makes us a spiritual being. The soul is scientifically very shadowy and mysterious, but it's also a big part of what separates us from the rest of creation. Plants and animals don't have souls. So they don't connect with their creator the way we do. When the flower opens up, it does what God told it to do. It glorifies God by its beauty and whatever purpose it has, maybe just to give us pleasure. But that's all it does. I sometimes describe it this way. All of God's animate creation can be satisfied with food and with certain physical provisions. For example, your dog, your cat, are happy when you feed them and give them a little affection. In fact, they may not even require the affection. Chiefly, they're satisfied with food and with shelter. But a man or a woman cannot be settled in their hearts with material things alone. There's something in us that cries out for more. It's what God calls in the book of Ecclesiastes eternity in our hearts. It's the mysterious soul that was made by God and for God and that draws us to God and unites us with God through Christ. But these souls within us are now dead because of Adam's sin and because of our own personal sin as well. That was God's promised judgment on Adam and Eve. He said on the day that they disobeyed him, if they did so, and they turned away from him, they would die. They would experience a spiritual death and separation from God, which is exactly what happened and exactly the condition in which we live today outside of Christ. Point B, if we go back and ask the question, why spiritual death? The simple answer is, it's God's punitive response to disobedience, theirs and ours. Now, when I calculate and send in my phone tax, my sales taxes every quarter for a little business that I've operated for many years, I do it on the telephone and I sign and I seal this statement which reads, I understand that if I knowingly falsify any information on this form, I am subject to punishment. And I have to say yes, and then I have to give it anyway. The statement is intended to discourage me from cheating and from giving a false information. It's a negative incentive for me to tell the truth when I fill in the numbers on this tax form. I presume that when God warned Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death, he was seeking to discourage Adam and Eve from disobeying him. Really, it was a sort of test to see if they would lovingly trust him and always put him first in their lives. And while the greatest motive for obedience ought to have been love and gratitude to their gracious Creator and God, God adds this strong negative sanction to further strengthen their resolve. So while obedience would have meant life and fellowship with him, disobedience would result in death and separation from them. It was this very severe punishment because by very nature, God is a holy God and cannot look upon sin and cannot maintain a close relation and loving relationship with a sinful, rebellious people. Recall that Satan and his angels who had rebelled against God were thrown out of heaven where they await a final judgment to come. Adam and Eve, in their sin, were likewise expelled from the garden, expelled from close relationship with God. They were physically and spiritually separated from God, which defines spiritual death. They died in their relationship with Him. They became alienated. They became separated from their God and Savior in a terrible way, which they had never known. And because we're related to Adam and Eve, because they are our federal representatives, in their sin, we also sinned. And the sanction of death was laid upon them, and that became our sentence as well. And so with dead souls, what happens? Well, we experience a dry, thirsty life, a guilty, accusing conscience that reminds us we're sinners. A growing spiritual insensitivity that makes it impossible to even understand spiritual truth correctly. We cannot and we will not receive even the saving truth of the gospel outside of a miraculous work of God's saving grace. Even people who will have nothing to do with religion will sometimes sense this spiritual death. They'll sometimes sense there's something missing in their lives. And they don't understand what it is, but they sense it often. They'll sense a hollowness and an emptiness, which they're unable to satisfy with material things or human relationships because they're spiritually dead. That actually explains a lot in life, doesn't it? Well, that brings me to point two, which is physical death. There's more to this story. In Genesis 3:24, it records that God, that is, He drove man out of the garden, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned each way to guard the way to the tree of life. Because access to the tree of life would have enabled Adam and Eve to physically live forever. But the punishment of death and separation was not only spiritual, but it was physical. Eventually, Adam and Eve would physically die, and they did physically die, as do we all. So the second thing we need to consider, having spoken of spiritual death, is physical death. And what is physical death? Well, there's this great story that's told of the sixth president of the United States, which everybody here knows was John Quincy Adams. And he was walking slowly along a street in Boston. He was in his 80s, and he was met by a friend who inquired after his health, saying, "And how is John Quincy Adams today?" To which the former president replied graciously, "Thank you, John Quincy Adams is well, sir. Thank you. I thank you. Quite well." But the house in which he lives at present is becoming dilapidated. It is tottering on its foundations. Time and the seasons have nearly destroyed it. Its roof is pretty well worn out. Its walls are shattered. It trembles at every wind. And the old tenement is becoming quite uninhabitable. And I think John Quincy Adams will have to move out of it soon. But he himself is quite well, sir, quite well. And with that, the venerable old statesman, leaning heavily on his cane, slowly continued to walk down the street. So, physical death. It's part of the curse. It's part of the penalty for sin, which God pronounced on Adam and his descendants when He said, "You shall surely die." That being not just this spiritual death, but the separation of the earthly body from the eternal soul. God says to Adam in his disobedience, Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground from out of which you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And from that moment of his sin, the physical disintegration of Adam's body began. And deprived as he was from the tree of life, he continued to wear down until finally it wore out and he physically collapsed and died. And the 30-some chemicals that compose the human body began to decompose and break down and return to the earth which God has made. And that's what happens to every one of us. It's not the natural condition. It's a terrible consequence of sin against God. And yet nobody can complain against God that God is unjust. Even if there were no such thing as the sin of Adam with which we're infected, we all sin against God in the same manner of Adam with which every day in the same manner. We break his commandments. We're filled with pride and with unbelief and self-willed rejection of the loving rule of God over our lives. And death is nothing more than we deserve. God tells us in his word that the wages of sin is death. And that's what we're talking about this evening. God wasn't making empty threats. Spiritual death followed by physical death. But for the Christian, physical death presents a huge problem in our thinking. And the problem is this. Why must Christians die? We believe that our sin is atoned for. We believe that Christ paid the debt of our sin and the Father has completely forgiven all of our sins, and it's true. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, "But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive in Christ. By grace you've been saved." The fact that we can be regenerated and wonderfully born again and made spiritually alive through the saving work of Christ is a glorious thing, where God reverses the curse through the Savior and spiritual death is overcome. But what about physical death? Spiritual death is canceled. Why cannot physical death be canceled at the same time? If we who are spiritually dead can be made alive and give a new life through faith in Christ, why can't we be made physically alive too? Why must we die? Why must this part of the penalty still be executed? And I think the best answer that I can manage is to be reminded that the suffering and death that falls on believers is not penal. It's not suffering inflicted as punishment for sin, because Christ did indeed die for our sins, and he bore the punishment in our place. But God allows physical death for two reasons. First, to develop our spiritual advancement and to deliver us from this sinful world and from the ravages of sin that remain in us and around us. On one hand, there's our spiritual advancement, our sufferings are God's means of sanctifying us and making us more Christ-like. James writes, "Consider it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness must have its full effect, that you may be made complete and perfect, lacking nothing." The very prospect of death stirs our conscience. It brings a seriousness to our hearts. It drives us to embrace Christ more closely in prayer and reading of the scriptures. It works in us qualities of compassion and empathy for others who suffer. It reminds us of the brevity of life, lest we should suppose that things will continue as they are forever. Suffering, however small, and the prospect of death reminds us that we will not live forever, and we better get serious about important things that we might otherwise neglect. The prospect of death, in other words, helps us to set our minds on things above and to remind us where our real citizenship and hope and loyalty lives. You can think of it this way, that death is a great deliverance from sin. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the very question that we're considering, question 85. Death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing all their sins are forgiven in Christ? That's exactly what we're asking. The answer, the righteous shall be, underlined, shall be completely delivered from death at the last day, that is the day of the Lord. And even now, in death, they are delivered from the sting and curse of it, so that although they die, though they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they shall then enter upon. Let it be remembered that death does free us from the miseries of this life. Would any Christian, spiritually awakened, seriously want to live in this sin-soaked world and watch year after year as precious family members and friends and beloved church members slip away, or as tragedy and travesty follow endlessly year after year after year? No, death for the Christian in a certain regard is a blessing, better by far, as the Apostle Paul puts it. Who would want to live in this world forever? For the wicked, for those who have never been converted and spiritually regenerated and made friends with God, for them death remains as much a penalty for sin as ever. For them, it is the end of their false security and the end of their self-deception. It means it's an absolutely irredeemable, hopeless future, so dark they cannot even imagine it. And in their hearts, they fear it, and rightly so. Which brings us to my last point. We've considered spiritual death and physical death. But lastly, we need to think a little bit about eternal death. And what is eternal death? Well, eternal death is spiritual separation and death made perfect. It's the culmination or completion of spiritual death. With the return of the Lord, we will all be received and will receive resurrection bodies. But when we speak of eternal death, we're speaking about what the Bible calls the second death. You recall that expression perhaps before, the second death. It appears only in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus, the last book of the Bible. In Revelation 21, we read about heaven, where God will be with his people and will comfort them and dry every tear, and where death and pain and mourning will be no more. For his people, that is. But he says, as for the cowardly, Revelation 21:8, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Or back in Revelation 20, which speaks of the great white throne before whom all mankind will appear, Revelation 20, 12 and 14. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the Lord, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And that is the second death, the lake of fire. So the second death ends up being the lake of fire, hell itself, where the wicked and the unsaved are cast, body and soul. It's not, I'm honestly sorry to speak about it, it's not a nice subject, but there it is. The fact is that that in this age today, even unbelievers right now are never totally abandoned by God. Even those who totally reject Christ never come to faith receive a certain degree of common grace from him who sustains the world, certain mercies, certain blessings, certain opportunities to turn from unbelief. But with death for the unconverted comes the certainty of the second death, eternal death. And with eternal death, there is no hope and no remission. Well, thank God for the gospel. In this life, there's always time to return and repent and be made spiritually alive and be made right with God, to to face a physical death with peaceful anticipation and to fall into the arms of Christ as Savior and Lord. The death of the unsaved is such a contrast from the future of the Christian. Listen to this. There's doubtless some people in the world for whom life is a long series of happy, fascinating, and thrilling adventures. They went places, they saw great things, they possessed great things, they accomplished great things, they always had more than they needed, and they suffered very little throughout this life. But life has probably not been that way for any of you. But you may be assured, listen to this, you may be assured and absolutely certain that the first 5 minutes after death will bring experiences that your soul, for your soul, far more remarkable and awesome and satisfying than anything else anyone has ever experienced in this life. There will be loved ones who preceded you in the faith. There will be the great men and women of the Bible, and especially there'll be Jesus in the flesh. Spending time there, it will be wonderful. Eternity, and we should spend a little time thinking about that in our low moments in this life. Just remember, death, which is a separation from God, is not a hopeless estate. Christ came to save sinners. And when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus and not in ourselves and our own righteousness, we'll cross over from death to life and spiritual life, our souls being made alive. And the first physical death that you experience is nothing to be feared at all for Christians. But the second death, the eternal separation it promises, awaits only those who are outside of Christ, who've never been saved, who've turned away from him. And that is a terrible and fearsome prospect. I can summarize it this way, and you may have heard this, that those who have been born only once, the physical birth, will die twice, a physical and an eternal death. But for those who have been born twice, both a physical birth and a second spiritual rebirth when they came to faith, well, they'll die only once. These are the redeemed of the Lord who are promised unspeakable joy forever. Let's pray. Lord our God, we face these verses and this very solemn thought of death, Lord. And we know that we are outside of Christ spiritually dead, and we face a terrible future. But we also have in our hands and in our ears this glorious gospel by which we may be utterly changed and made spiritually alive. In this life, we walk in the light of Christ with new hearts, with spiritual lives. And we look forward to that second experience when we'll go to be with the Lord and for that day when we'll be with him forever. Father, thank you for your grace in making us alive in Christ and for the promise of eternal life to come. We bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.